If you would turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8, as we continue in our study in Hebrews, we're going to be reading in chapter 8 this morning, and I'm going to read the first 8 verses. Hebrews 8, beginning verse 1. Now the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, hence it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So as we get into this section, sections 8 through 10, or chapters 8 through 10, he's going to be dealing with the ministry of Christ, which includes many things, including the exposition of about a better covenant or another covenant. So as we get into this section on the ministry of Christ, and he says in verse 1, the main point. And the main point he's going to be dealing with is the high priestly role of Christ. But before we talk about the main point, I want to talk about the other aspects of the ministry of Christ, mainly the fact that Jesus performed the function as a prophet. He is now functioning as a priest, and he will function as king, or he will serve as king in a future time. So there's three aspects to the ministry of Christ. And before we get into the main point he deals with about the ministry in the tabernacle, I want to talk about a little bit about the other ministries of Christ. Now, when Jesus Christ was on earth, he did not function as a priest because the Mosaic covenant was still in effect. And who could only be priest under the Mosaic covenant? Levites. Jesus was not of the descendant of Levi, he was the descendant of Judah and David. So therefore, he couldn't be a priest when he was on earth. So when Jesus was when he came to earth and he was ministering, he wasn't ministering as a priest. In fact, when he would minister and he would minister to the people, he would tell them to go to the temple and do the cleansing part and everything that was required of them according to the law, because Jesus lived under the law. When he was on earth, he was under the Mosaic covenant, he was under the law, and he was under the priesthood that was serving under the law. So he didn't function as a priest, he functioned as a prophet. Now, look in you don't have to turn, but in Deuteronomy chapter 18, there was a prophecy. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, it says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. So here in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, it says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. Now, Moses was prophesying about a coming prophet. Now, that prophet we know in John chapter 1, when John the Baptist came on the scene, they asked John the Baptist if he was that promised prophet. Look in verse 21. And they asked him, well, in verse 19, and this is the witness of John, when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So the prophet that they were asking John about was the prophet that was prophesied in Deuteronomy, that there was a prophet coming, and they asked John the Baptist if he was the fulfillment of the prophecy in Deuteronomy. Are you the prophet that was promised to come? Now, the reason they ask him about Elijah, because in Malachi it said Elijah would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord, that Elijah would come and set the family structure, the tribal structure in place before the Lord returned. And Jesus said that if John the Baptist, if the Jews had accepted Jesus as their Messiah, then John the Baptist would have performed the function that had been prophesied about Elijah in Malachi. But here, they're describing the Pharisees, they're asking him if John the Baptist is that prophet. Then in Acts chapter 3, when Peter is preaching at the day of Pentecost, he mentions again that Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy about him coming to be the prophet. In Acts chapter 3, verse 22, when he's in the middle of this sermon that Peter's preaching, in verse 20, he says that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. So here he's talking about the fact that Jesus was the fulfillment of the promise that was made to Moses in Deuteronomy that he would be the prophet to come. Now, so when Jesus came, he came functioning as the revelation to us from God, the ultimate revelation, because he's God himself. In fact, if you look back in John chapter 1, when it says in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So when Jesus came, he explained the truth about the Father. He explained the truth. The word explain there is the same word we get exegesis from. So when you exegete a passage, you are giving understanding to that passage. You're giving the truth revealed, and the explanation of that truth. So when Jesus came, he was the revelation of God to us, and he was the explanation of what that meant. And so when Jesus went about teaching and preaching and doing the work he did, he was revealing himself as the Son of God, and he was revealing to us the nature of God and the words of God about the gospel, the salvation that was to come through him. So Jesus was functioning as a prophet to the people, not as a priest. When he functioned as a prophet, he gave the people words of warning, and then he told them to go to the priest for cleansing and for the fulfillment of what they needed to do as far as that goes. So Jesus explained and revealed to us the Father. In fact, he goes on in chapter of 6, when he preached that, when he was sharing with them about the bread of life that comes down from heaven, and it was a hard saying because he went and talked about those who eat his flesh and drink my blood. And he talked about the elective nature of God's salvation. And then he says in verse 66 of John 6, it says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, you do not want to go away also. Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So again, Jesus' words were revelation to the people as they were revealed. Now, in John 14, again, Jesus makes it clear. In verse 6, it says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Do you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe them on account of the works themselves. Again, Jesus is revealing the fact that he is equal with the Father and that he has come down to reveal the Father to us. And so his ministry as prophet and revelation of God to the people was what he did when he was upon earth. In fact, after he had even ascended into heaven, he continued that ministry to Paul, and that's what Paul is saying in Galatians chapter 1, when Paul is defending his ministry, and he says in verse 10, I am not seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And he goes on down there to explain that after his conversion on the road to Damascus, he was taken away into Arabia for 3 years, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself appeared unto Paul and taught him or gave him revelation from God, and he was still functioning in the sense of giving revelation to Paul as he had given to the other apostles while he was upon the earth. So Jesus did a work of being a prophet and a revelator of God's words and God's message to the people. So he functioned as that when he was on earth. He didn't function as a high priest. Now we'll jump over. He is going to also function as a king, but he's not functioning as a king now. Now he is king because he is a descendant of David. He is the one who is heir to the throne, and he is king, but he is not functioning as king right now. And that's what Pilate asked him when he was when he came before Pilate to be crucified in John chapter 18. Pilate asked him in verse 33, Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you up to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Jesus therefore said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So here, when Jesus went before Pilate, Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus affirms that he is king of the Jews. But his kingdom is not of this realm, or this kingdom is not of this age, his kingdom is not now, but there is a kingdom coming. And so you go back to the prophecy about Jesus' kingdom in Luke chapter 1 when the angel appeared to Mary and to talk about Jesus, the baby that's in her, that she has conceived, or the promise of the conception. It says in verse 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So the promise was that Jesus Christ would come, and he would rule over the house of Jacob, and he would sit on the throne of David, and he would be king over Israel. And his kingdom would not be brought to an end, like all the other Gentile kingdoms will be brought to an end. His kingdom would not be brought to an end. It would be an everlasting kingdom. So the point he is making here is that Jesus was born to be king of the Jews. But he's not king now. And let me show you why that's true. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's at the throne of God, but he's not serving as king. And this is very clear when you read this passage in chapter 3 of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 3, you might want to look at that one. In his final statement to the church in Revelation chapter 3, he says in verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Let's look at verse 21. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, when we sit down with him on his throne, does that mean we're serving as king? No. We're sitting at a place of privilege, a place of honor, a place of special access to the king. We are sitting with Christ, ruling with him as his bride, as his servants who sit at the throne of God, but we're not kings. And he says, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So who's on the throne right now? God the Father. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father at a place of honor and privilege with complete access to the king, to the one who's sitting on the throne. So Jesus, who is heir to the throne of David, is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, serving as high priest, not as king. Where is David's throne? He says, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. So he's not sitting on his throne now because we're not sitting on the throne with him now. So where and when is his throne? Where and when is the throne of Jesus going to be? It's in the New Jerusalem. Well, it's in the Jerusalem. There's in the New Jerusalem of the millennial kingdom, the messianic kingdom. When Christ comes back to this earth as the King of kings and Lord of lords, he will ascend to David's throne. David's throne is an earthly throne in Jerusalem. And Jesus will sit on David's throne, and we will sit on the throne with him because we will rule with him for 1,000 years. So when Jesus comes to sit on his throne, he will be king over Israel and king over the whole world because Israel will be the head of the nations. And he will be King of kings and Lord of lords, and he will sit on his throne, and we will sit on the throne with him. That means we will have access and privilege and honor because we will be related to the king and have access to him as his bride. So right now, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. So turn back to Hebrews. Now let's get to the main point of Hebrews. It's talking about his high priestly role. He's not talking about his prophet role that was in the past. He's not talking about his kingly role that's in the future. He's talking about his high priestly role. So that's the main point that the writer of Hebrews is dealing with, is Jesus ministering as a new high priest of a different order than the order of the Levitical priesthood. So the main point has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. So Jesus has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. That, if you go back to chapter 1 of Hebrews, in verse 3, when it's describing Jesus Christ, he says, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So when he had made purification for sin, he sat down. Now, turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. Let's go back to verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time on until his enemies be made a footstool of his. So right now, he has sat down at the right hand of God, having made sacrifice for sins. So the first part of his ministry of the priesthood is the sacrificial payment for sins that is completed. Once for all, he sat down. Now, what was the difference between his ministry of the forgiveness of sins and the earthly priest's ministry? Did they ever sit down? Why did they not sit down? It was never finished. They continually had to offer sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice because they had never had a finished work, because you couldn't get a finished work with the shedding of bulls and goats because it could not take away sin. So Jesus shed his own body, and he made provision for sin, and then he went to the tabernacle in heaven, and he sprinkled the tabernacle with heaven with the blood, making provision for sin, and God accepted the payment for sin, and Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father because his ministry of making provision for sin was completed. It was finished. So the work was done. He sat down because the work was done. The work as his role as a minister of the priesthood to make provision for sin was completed, and he sat down because it was finished. No more sacrifice for sin needed. Once for all, the payment was made. He had completed that function of his role as a priest. So he sat down at the right hand of the Father, having made provision for sin. It was complete. Now, there's an interesting passage in Acts. Acts chapter 7, Stephen is preaching a sermon. He's preaching a sermon. And he gets to the end of the sermon where he is just indicting these Jews about their wanting to kill the prophets, how they're not following the truth. And he gets to the end of his sermon, and he says in verse 54, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He's standing. I thought he was sitting. He sat down because he finished the work of sacrificial sin, but he's standing because he's ever interceding on behalf of us. He is actively interceding for us. So his standing position is the ministry that he has as an intercession or interceding priest for us now. He's actively involved in the intercession for us, in the ministry toward us, after he has completed the aspect of making provision for sin. Now he's doing the functioning of the priest in ministering about the gifts. Now look back in Hebrews chapter 5. Even under the Levitical priesthood, it says in verse 1 of chapter 5, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." Now, what are gifts? What happened in the temple besides just making sacrifice of shedding of blood? What other kind of offerings were made? There were meal offerings. There were offerings of thanksgiving, offerings of personal dedication and commitment. All these things also had to come to the priest. Whenever you were going to go to God with anything, you wanted to go to God in praise, you wanted to go to God in prayer, you wanted to go to God in making an offering, you went to the priest. So not only did the priest have a function dealing with sin, he also had a function dealing with a mediator between man and God. So if you wanted to bring God an offering, you brought it to the priest. So Jesus is functioning that way now. When we go to God, we go through Jesus Christ. He's our functioning priest. When Stephen was preaching to the Jews there, and he looked up and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, he was looking up at Jesus as his high priest, ministering to him and being his go-between him and God. And we know that that's the case. It happens throughout. That's the way that the priest interceded for them during the Old Testament, or during the Levitical priesthood, and Jesus is active in ministry on our behalf now. So when you look at what happens when we pray, how do we pray? When we pray, how do you end your prayers? in the name of Jesus. Well, what does that mean? Is that just something you sign on to make it get through? In Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, it says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." Now, how do we have access to God? Because our high priest is sitting at the very right hand of the Father. He's at the place of privilege and honor and access. He has access to the Father because he's the Son. He has access to the Father because he's our high priest. He's sitting at the right hand of God in the tabernacle of tabernacles, the holy of holies. The most holy of all holies is in the throne room of God. And Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. And when we pray to the Father, the only access that we have to the Father is because we have a high priest that's at his right hand. Our access to God for prayers, for privilege, for offerings, for anything that we all offer to God goes through Jesus Christ. He is our priest. He's serving as our priest. And so when we pray in the name of Jesus. That doesn't mean that we just tack on that phrase, "In the name of Jesus, I pray." It means that we're going to God through his person. The name of Jesus means all that he is, and everything that we have is in him. And therefore, the only way we have access to God is through Jesus. And so when we pray to God, we're not praying to God through somebody else's access to God. We're not going through some other earthly priest. We're not going to a Catholic priest to give access to God. We're not going through any other person, any other man. The only way we have access to God is through Jesus. He is our high priest. So we pray to God. Again, in Ephesians chapter 5, it says the same thing. Ephesians 5:20, it says, "Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject one to another in the fear of Christ." Again, giving thanks. It's a thanksgiving. We give thanks. We give an offering of praise. We give an offering of thanks. We're giving it to the Father through Jesus Christ. We go through our priest who is in heaven, serving and actively standing in ministry for us, interceding. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 7, right above where we were. It says that in verse 25, "Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." We draw near to God through Jesus. We can't go to God on any other name. You can't go to God for any other way. You can only go to God the Father through Jesus. He is ever making intercession for us. He's ever serving and working for us through his ministry as high priest in the presence of the Father. So, I mean, that makes it clear. Our prayers, our offerings, everything we do, we go through Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus, again, said when he was speaking to his disciples, giving them instructions about the fact that he was going away, but that he had made provision for them. And look in John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, verse 16, he said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Again, you ask of the Father because you have a relationship to the Son. The Son who is the Son of the Father, but he is the one who is our go-between. He is the one that we go to in prayer. In wanting something from God, we go through Jesus Christ. And there's another passage there in John chapter 16, verse 23. Says, "In that day you will ask me no question. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I speak no more to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father." In other words, I'm going to the Father, and you have access to the Father through me. I don't have to ask the Father to do things for you. You ask the Father in my name, and he will do what you ask because you are related to me and because you go through me as your high priest. So in Hebrews, when he's talking about this, he's talking about the fact that we have a high priest sitting at the right hand of Father in the heavenly sanctuary. And again, he is in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not men. So his service is in the true tabernacle. Does that mean Moses' tabernacle was not true? No, it's not what it means. He says, in verse 5, he says, who serve a copy and shadow of heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Why was it important that they were so meticulous in how they were to do the earthly tabernacle? It was a representation of the heavenly tabernacle. So the earthly tabernacle, it wasn't that it was a false tabernacle. It was that it was a copy. It was a shadow. It was a picture of what was to come. So these Hebrews, they have gotten the picture. They've gotten the picture of what is in the heavenlies. And the earthly priesthood was a picture of what was to come in Jesus. It would be kind of like if you had a photograph of someone that was very dear to you. You had this photograph. And you put the photograph up on the mantle, and you love that photograph. And then one day, the person in the photograph comes and knocks on the door. The person in the photograph says, I'm here. You can enjoy my presence. No, I just want to keep my picture. I don't want you to be here. I just want to hang on to this picture. That's what the Jews were doing. They were hanging on to the shadow. They were hanging on to the picture. Jesus Christ was what the picture was all about. Everything that was given to them in the law, in the Mosaic covenant, was to point them to Christ. And so when Christ comes, they said, no thanks. We've got what we need. We've got this system. We've got this picture. We've got this system of worship. We got all these things that we have held on to for so long. We would just rather keep them than to have the real. So it's not like that the earthly tabernacle was false, that it portrayed something false. It was just that it was a copy. It wasn't the real. The real was in heaven. And now we have a high priest who is serving in the sanctuary of heaven, not in the earthly tabernacle that was a copy. And he is in the real Holy of Holies, where God is in reality, not where God appeared to them in the tabernacle of the Holy of Holies. So that was all a type, a shadow, a picture, a foreshadowing of what was to come. But now Jesus is serving as our high priest in the actual sanctuary that the earthly sanctuary was a picture of. You get the idea that the writer of the book of Hebrews is making it very clear to them, you need to forget and drop all of your ties and your connection to the Old Testament or to the Old Covenant of Moses and embrace the person of Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of all that was promised to you. Okay, so he goes on and he says, now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Now the next few weeks, next week we're not going to be having Sunday school. They're having a presentation of the building thing for next Sunday. So in 2 weeks we will get into this aspect of the new covenant. But before we get into that, I want to just share a few things about our relationship to the covenants at all. Now in Romans chapter 9, when Paul is dealing with, chapter 8 finishes in Romans, and if you was here when we did our study in Romans, you'll remember if we got through the end of chapter 8, it says that God is faithful, basically. In chapter 8, he cuts down to the end of the chapter, and he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? In all things we are overwhelmed and conquer through him who loved us. I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall separate us from the love of God. That was his final conclusion to all that he had said up through chapter 8 of Romans, that God is faithful, he loves us, and his faithfulness is to the end. Well, immediately the question comes up, well, what about Israel? In verse 1 of chapter 9, he says, I'm telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience bearing me witness, the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. God had made promises to Israel. And seemingly, those promises have not been fulfilled now because Israel has been set aside. He says, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons, the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises to the fathers. And then he goes on down and says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who descended from Israel. So he's talking about the fact that God is faithful, even though Israel was not, and that God's promises to Israel will be fulfilled. And he goes all the way through this chapters 9 through 11 in Romans, dealing with the future fulfillment of the promises that God made to Abraham. But the point I'm making is that the covenants were given to the people of Israel. Now, before we get into the new covenant, what is our relationship to the Abrahamic covenant? What is our relationship to the Abrahamic covenant? Let's turn over to Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, it says in verse 6, even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Now, the promise to Abraham was based in a promise of a son. And in verse 16, he says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, and he does not say to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So the promise, you know, in studying in Genesis, the promise made to Abraham was that you're going to have a son, and it's through your son that I am going to fulfill the promises that I have promised to you. Now, he was talking immediately about Isaac that was coming as a son of promise, but eventually it was the seed that was going to come through Isaac and Jacob and the nation of Israel, which would be Jesus Christ, the Savior. So he says down at the end of that chapter in verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So he's talking about us as being a child of Abraham because we are heirs to the promise that came through the seed. Now, how does that connect us, or how is that connected to the Abrahamic covenant? Well, look over in Romans chapter 4 again. In Romans chapter 4, he's speaking about justification by faith in righteousness. We're justified or we're made righteous through faith. And he says, in verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. So Abraham received the provision of righteousness before he was circumcised. So before God instituted the Abrahamic covenant, he had already made provision for sin that would come through the seed that was promised. Turn back to Genesis chapter 17. In Genesis chapter 17, God is instituting the covenant with Abraham. Verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I, God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant was with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, and I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant with you, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So who are the recipients of the covenant? The circumcision. The circumcision is a sign of the covenant. When was righteousness? Go back to Genesis chapter 15. Verse 5, it says, he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Before the covenant of circumcision, Abraham was righteous. So the sons of Abraham that are righteous based not in the covenant of circumcision, but based in the promise of a son. So our righteousness is based in the seed or the son that was promised to Abraham. And if we believe in Jesus Christ, then we are the children of Abraham, the children of promise, the children of righteousness that comes through faith based on the promise and the provision of God of a seed that would take away sins, not based in the promise of the covenant of circumcision. See, the Abrahamic covenant has a promise of land, a nation, and the glory that will come through the land and the nation and the king that will eventually rule over that land and nation. But the provision as us being the descendants, the spiritual children of Abraham, is not tied to the Abrahamic covenant. It's tied to the provision that God made for the removal of sin that was prior to the covenant. So what happened when Paul went to the Gentiles? Look in Acts chapter 15. Paul had been out, him and Barnabas and others had gone to the Gentiles and had preached and they'd gotten saved. In chapter 15 of Acts, they came back to Jerusalem. And some men, in verse 1, it says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders and concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived in Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know what in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? For we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus the same way as they also are. So it was a great division, a great problem rose in the church because the Jewish church, there were those in the Jewish church that wanted everyone to be required to be circumcised, to be a part of the covenants that God had made with Israel. And Paul was saying, Gentiles are not part of the covenant.
they're part of the Lord Jesus Christ and his provision for salvation that came through Abraham before the covenants were made. So do you see what he's saying there? Is the relationship we have to Abraham, the relationship we as the church has to Abraham, we are not recipients of the Abrahamic covenant. We're recipients of the provision of forgiveness of sin that came through the promised one that was the seed of Abraham. And therefore, we are children of Abraham, spiritual children of Abraham, because we have received righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ, not because we are recipients of the circumcision covenant that Abraham was that God made with Abraham, providing for a land and a future for Israel. And if you get these two confused, then you mix up and misunderstand what God is dealing with Israel and what God is dealing with the church. We are descendants of Abraham in a spiritual sense if we have faith in Jesus Christ, because Abraham had faith in God's provision before God instituted the covenant of circumcision. So, get back to Hebrews, and we'll just introduce the subject of the covenant. In verse 7, he says, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would not have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.'" Here he says that the Mosaic covenant was faulted. Now, it wasn't faulted in that God made it and God provided it. It was faulted in the fact that it was not an eternal covenant, and it did not deal with sin. It just temporarily provided for a way to have sin covered, or for God to go on with them as a people without wiping them off because of their sin. It made provision for sin temporarily until the true sacrifice for sin would be made. So it was always temporary. In fact, the reason he quotes this, "The days are coming when, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant," is because he's quoting from Jeremiah. Their own prophet had already said that the Mosaic covenant was a temporary covenant, because he's quoting from Jeremiah. And Jeremiah says in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, he says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast, and it will come about that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they will not say again, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge,' but everyone will die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats in the sour grapes, his teeth will be on edge. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob." So he has made a promise, even in Jeremiah, that there's coming a day when the covenant that I made with Moses will no longer be in effect, and I will make a new covenant. So even in their own prophecy, in their own people, God had already made declaration that the Mosaic covenant would come to an end and that he would institute a new covenant. But remember, this future covenant that he promises in Jeremiah is a covenant with the house of Israel. So we're going to stop there. And we will pick up in 2 weeks on what is our relationship to the new covenant. We talked about what our relationship is to the Abrahamic covenant. What is our relationship to the new covenant? And that's what we'll talk about in 2 weeks. Any questions besides on that? I believe that Timothy was a half. His father was Jewish, so it was right for Timothy to be circumcised. It's right for Jews to be circumcised even today, to identify with their heritage as being a Jew. There's nothing wrong with that. It's just as long as they don't look at circumcision as a means of righteousness. And that's what Peter is making clear that we are saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, not because of our identification with Abrahamic covenant. And circumcision was strictly an indication, as a sign that you were a Jew, a descendant of Abraham that was included in the covenant promise. Okay? Now, all the Jews that received the Mosaic covenant were in that same category. So that's the reason that Timothy was circumcised, that it was right for him to be circumcised. There was no problem, but not for the means of obtaining righteousness. Well, the Jews never did fulfill the covenant of Moses, even though they had the external trappings of keeping the covenant of Moses. The Mosaic covenant ended when the veil was torn, when Jesus died on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross and the veil was torn half in two from the top to bottom, it meant that no longer was there need for a veil, because God's presence wasn't in the temple anymore. It was with the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, you couldn't go into the temple anymore and access God. The Mosaic covenant was officially ended with the ripping of the veil. And then 70 years later, or 40 years later, the temple was completely destroyed and all aspects of temple worship were done away with. So the Mosaic covenant officially ended with the ripping of the veil when Jesus died on the cross, making provision for sin. Now, when will the new covenant be enacted? Or was it enacted? So that's what we'll talk about in 2 weeks. All right. Okay, when he was on the cross, he said it's finished. What was finished was he had made sacrifice for sin. He went to heaven to sprinkle the tabernacle and to make provision for that being forever completed. He's standing to be our high priest so that he can make intercession for us when we pray to God, when we make offerings to God, when we praise God. It all goes through Jesus Christ. He's actively administering our interaction with the Father. It has to go through the Son. So his work as high priest in heaven is concentrated on making intercession for us, being an intermediator between us and God, and everything that we do flows through him to the Father. So the work of sacrifice for sin was completed, but his active work of being intermediator between us and the Father is going on today. And that's what he's doing in heaven. Okay, our time's up. We got to go. Father, we thank you for our time together. We praise you, Lord, for your words and your truth. And Lord, we praise you that we have access to Father through you. And Lord, that everything that we do must come through you, as you are our Lord and Savior and our High Priest in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.